Well, please keep your Bibles open to those two chapters as we come to the preaching of God's words. So we come again to look at the life of Joseph. And as we read this passage, the question that wants to be going through our minds, or question that will be helpful for us to think about these two chapters, is: have you ever been in a situation, perhaps at work or elsewhere, where doing what was wrong would have benefited you? If you did something in secret that no one else knew about, no one else would find out about, what should you do? Or what would you do? Or what have you done? As we come to these chapters, we see, demonstrated through Joseph, the Christian response to three areas of temptation. In the last sermon in Genesis 37, we saw Jacob's foolishness in his parenting, Joseph's blamelessness in his behaviour, and the brothers' wickedness in their own behaviour, selling Joseph to Egypt. We saw Joseph mistreated and assaulted by his brothers, sold into slavery, his life seemingly in tatters. And that is where we find him today, at the beginning of chapter 39. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites, who had brought him down there. Joseph has been bought by Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh. And as we go through these chapters, we will see what it is like for faith to be lived out, not in the easy times, but in the difficult and challenging times, and a faith lived when it seems no one else is watching or no one else indeed cares. So I want us to see three things about Joseph from these two chapters. The first thing I want us to see is Joseph's faithfulness with work. Joseph's faithfulness with work. Joseph has been assaulted by his brothers, stripped bare, thrown into a pit, then sold to Ishmaelites, who have then sold him into Egypt, assaulted by his closest family, taken 300 miles away from them. He's been sold to Potiphar. And as we think about that, it's incredible to think what he's been through. He's lost everything. Everything that he had is gone. His clothes, his family, his freedom, and his future all have been changed in just the last few days. All of that is gone, and only a life of slavery awaits him. A life of working ceaselessly, doing exactly what his master told him to do. It's difficult for us in our modern context to think about what that means. It's such an alien scenario to us. Everything is gone. Everything of Joseph's is gone. What would you do in this position is a helpful question to think about. How would you react? How would I react? Well, as we see how Joseph reacts, it's quite searching. Because Joseph does not mope about. He doesn't go to work doing the bare minimum alone. He doesn't complain and whinge. Because as we look at it, Joseph had every human right to throw all of his toys out of the pram and to protest and to cry out. We could understand if Genesis 39 and 40 were just Joseph's laments about how his brothers had treated him and how hard it was to get down to Egypt. Could be, if we found him even plotting to get back at his brothers, we would understand, humanly speaking, why he was doing that. But he doesn't. You see, from verse 2 and onwards, what happens? The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him. The Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. And he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he has. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him he had no concern about anything but the food that he ate. Joseph does not mope about and whinge. Instead, he puts his hand to the plough and he works. And it is clear from these chapters that he works hard. Yes, verse 2 does say that the Lord is with him, but it also says that he becomes successful. And how exactly does Joseph become successful? He doesn't stay in bed and become successful. He has to get out of bed, and he has to put his hand to the plough, and he has to work. He has to serve, doing hard, menial work in Potiphar's household. Potiphar, as a man in Pharaoh's court, would have been very able to have many slaves in his house, being rich enough to have many slaves. So Joseph becoming the overseer is no mean feat either. Joseph must have demonstrated diligence and integrity and hard work in all that he had done. He must have been a very good servant for Potiphar, doing exactly what he was told, being a faithful worker. In Joseph, we see a man who does his work, not for Potiphar necessarily, but for God's. Sorry, not for Potiphar's eye, but for God's eye. He works well, and he is trustworthy. So, because of that, Potiphar sees that the Lord is with him. He sees that everything Joseph touches, he prospers. And so, because of that, Potiphar promotes him. He puts Joseph in charge of everything that he has. Joseph goes from the pit to the pinnacle of a powerful household. Joseph would have every right to have been bitter about what had happened. God, why did you let my brothers do this to me? I'm better than this. I had these dreams, Lord, these dreams of sheaves bowing down to me. Now I'm counting sheaves of grain for an Egyptian. He could have done the bare minimum, but he didn't. He worked. He worked hard. He worked with all his heart as for the Lord. So, as we see Joseph faithful with his work, we must ask ourselves, Christian, are you faithful in yours? Are you faithful in yours? Do you work with all your heart as working for the Lord? Whether you are the CEO of a large company or whether you're just an unpaid intern, we are to work as Christians to honour the Lord. We're not only to honour the letter of our contract and do no more. We're to work hard. We're to work well to honour the Lord. Whether perhaps you're a stay-at-home parent or you're a retiree or you're just a volunteer. Do you see what you do as working for the Lord? Because that's what it is. What you do is to be done to honour the Lord. Do you see where you are, whether you're in your workplace or at home or anywhere else in between? Do you see those places as the place where God is with you, where God is seeing what you are doing? Our boss, ultimately, is not the one who signs our paycheck and pays us at the end of the month, but it is the Lord's. We need to work for the Lord's. Us doing the unseen, the unpaid things, all done for the Lord's glory. God calls us to be faithful stewards, to work with excellence and with integrity. Why? So that just like Joseph, people may see that the Lord is with us. Whether we work in a hospital or just in the house, whether we work on the farm or in the fast food restaurant, we are to work for the Lord. This is our witness in the workplace and elsewhere. Not just our words, not just what we say, but what we do. To demonstrate that we are different through our work ethic, through our diligence, through our refusal to cut corners, to tell those white lies that will get us out of trouble. All of this is for God. All of us, all of what we do is to demonstrate who God is to us. To be those employees who, when we have an opportunity to slack off, we don't. Those who don't run others down to get ahead in a company. The Christian is one who works for God, not for man. So, the first thing that we have seen is Joseph's faithfulness with work. The next thing we see is Joseph's faithfulness with women. From the second half of verse 6. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me, except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke with Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. We'll continue the reading in a moment. Now, if the temptation not to work hard was not strong enough, Joseph now faces an even bigger temptation. Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, a good-looking man, and so he catches the eye of Potiphar's wife. She begins to tempt him. She begins to attempt to entice him, to seduce him. And this isn't just a one-time thing. It is day after day. Not just a one-time temptation, a relentless campaign to get him into her bed. And I want us to focus on how Joseph responds and how we should therefore respond to temptation as well. Because Joseph doesn't say, oh, no, I'm not that kind of man. I won't do that with you. Neither does he say, well, what? No, think of what your husband would say. Think of what your husband would think. He doesn't say, oh, I'm too busy for that right now. I can't do that. He doesn't say, no, Potiphar will be home soon. We've got too little time. He strikes directly at the heart of the matter. Verse 8, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. He's put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He points out that he oversees everything in the house apart from Potiphar's wife. But then he strikes even more importantly, how could I do this great wickedness and sin against God? How could I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Not against Potiphar, but against God. And this I want to drill down on as something that is important for how we deal with sin. If you compare with chapter 37 and verse 26, Judah's reason for not killing his own brother. Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. What use is it doing this great sin when we could do a smaller sin and get paid for it? Compare that with Joseph. How could I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Christian, and in Christian men in particular, how do you seek to avoid sin? What is your rationale for not sinning? Because as we read this passage, we realise that our reason for us not sinning must be watertight. Or it must be foolproof. And I say that deliberately. It must be foolproof because when it comes to sin, if we are honest with ourselves, you and I are foolish with sin, aren't we? The tiniest opportunity for sin, and we will take it in a moment. We return as a dog to its vomit to our favourite sins again and again. So, Christian, your reason for avoiding sin must be rock solid. We live in a Potiphar's wife world where everything is seeking to get our attention, to get us to do what is wrong, to leave what is right. Temptation round every corner. In most of your pockets or in your handbags or elsewhere, you probably have a smartphone. Perhaps you're even on it right now. And in 30 seconds, you could be viewing the most depraved material imaginable. So what stops you from doing that? Sin today is more accessible than it has ever been before. You go on the App Store, there are apps for sinning. Apps for hiding sin. Websites for nothing but sin. Often technology advances because of sin. The touchscreen became more popular because it was used for sin. So why don't we sin? Why should a Christian not sin? Well, we say, oh, well, sin makes me feel bad. But in the moment, sin promises to make you feel good. So that reasoning will not work. Well, it's shameful to sin. But if we hide it well enough, no one will know. So there will be no shame in our sin. Or perhaps we say, oh, it will hurt my children. Well, At some point, your children either won't be there or your children will have moved away. They'll be grown up, so that reasoning won't stop you then. My sin will hurt my wife or my husband. Well, if they don't know, it won't hurt them. Sin leads to death, but sin, this sin makes me feel so alive. We must be clear that all earthly reasons not to sin fall short of stopping us from sinning. The devil is skillful at navigating round our attempts at resisting temptation. The greatest earthly reasons that we can have will not stand up to the test of stopping us from sinning, holding back the flood of sin for just a little while. Earthly reasons to stop sin are just plasters on a growing crack in a great dam. Your will is not strong enough to stop you from sinning. Your body far too susceptible to temptation. And your mind too quick to dwell on sin, to dwell in sin. So, looking at this passage, what must your reasoning be? What can stop the flood of sin that threatens to overwhelm your life? It is a full view of God and a full knowledge of God. Let me read the end of verse 9 again. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Joseph is clear that everything he does is done in front of a watching God. What can stop the flood of sin? A full view of God. But we must be clear as well, not just the things about God that come to mind when we talk about sin. It's not just a view of God that says, oh, God is angry at sin, that's why I shouldn't sin. Or he's a judging God, that's why I shouldn't sin. Or he's fiercely holy, that's why I shouldn't sin. All of those, of course, are reasons to sin. All of those are true and are precisely true about God. But we must realise that there's a reason the devil reminds you of those realities when you sin. The devil says to you, God is holy and you are not. How can you be in Christ? God is angry at your sin and you are a sinner, so he's angry at you. God is going to judge you because you are a sinner, so hide further into the darkness. We must view God fully. We must realise, Christian, all of our life is lived in the face of a watching God, in front of his face. But as we read God's word, we find that God is a God who loves you, Christian. He is a God who cares for you, Christian. He's a God that you want to seek to love, Christian. We find in God's word a God who is more beautiful than words can describe, more beautiful than you can possibly imagine. The psalmist cries, better is one day in his courts than 1,000 elsewhere, because he is so wonderful. So the way to attempt to stop sin, the way to stop the flood of sin, is to seek closely God. Seek God closely. Seek to know more of God. Bend yourself double, seeking out God. Not just to know facts about God, but to know him deeply and intimately as your God and your Saviour. Brothers and sisters, those who are battling with sin day by day, which you all are as Christians, do you know God as your God? Do you know him as satisfying to you? Or does something else satisfy you? Do you know him as the most beautiful thing in the entire world? Or is something else more beautiful to you? Do you find him the most infinitely valuable thing in your world and in your life? Or could you find something else that you find more valuable than him? Is Christ, is God the highest treasure of your soul? He must be. And as we face temptation, call on him. Call him to mind, and you will find him and his beauty far more beautiful than anything else that sin and the devil could offer you. As the hymn says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his beauty and grace. The way to battle sin is to know God. The way to put sin to death is to look at the life that is in God. And if you here today do not know God, and you only know God as the one who is angry at sin, who is a judge, who is holy, who calls you to repent, well, do that, because you will find that God is a loving God. You'll find that this God is a God who forgives sin. You'll find in turning to him, you'll find greater joys than anything that the world can offer. To know God is to be able to defeat sin, not because of anything in yourself, but because of Christ, what he has done on the cross. Brothers and sisters, let me say again, the way to defeat sin is to know God. Of course, this side of glory, this side of seeing God face to face, we will never be fully free of sin. But sin has lost its power over you, Christian, if you know God. Sin has lost its power over you because Christ has died on the cross for you, for your sin, that you could be freed from sin, that you could know God and you could have victory over sin in him. This is the key to putting sin to death. Putting that besetting sin, that sin that you've kept so shamefully in a box for all those years, the key to putting that sin to death is to know God and look more fully into his face. Any reason not to sin that starts with I, or starts with me, or starts with my family, or starts with my reputation, that will fail. Because there will come a time when your family are not there, or when your reputation is not as important to you anymore, and you will be able to indulge in that sin to your heart's content. But any reason to sin that starts with God is destined to succeed, because Christ has already succeeded in your place. So Joseph has recognized that. Joseph has recognized that sin is not done against people in and of themselves on their own, but it is done against God. And so he cries out, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And so more than just knowing that sin is done in the face of God, he then flees from sin. And again, we must ask the question, do we flee from sin? Is that our attitude to sin? Or do we sit next to it and have lunch next to it as Judah and his brothers did when they had their brother in the pit? No matter the cost, we must flee sin. Because Joseph could have gone back in as his cloak was snatched from him. He could have gone back in and he could have just done it. He could have slept with her and got his cloak back and no one would have known. And she wouldn't have told anyone and it would have been fine. And he could have kept on going as the successful leader and overseer of Potiphar's house. But his righteousness was worth more than his position. His purity was worth more than his position. And Christian, you are called to be a pure person. We are called to be a pure people. And so our righteousness must also be worth more than our position in society or how people view us. In a world that calls you and screams at you to satisfy every desire, no matter how depraved, we must be Josephs who say, how could I do this sin, not against that person or against the state or whatever, fill in the blank, against who, but say, how could I do this wicked thing and sin against God? We must see ourselves as living before God, as Joseph did. So we have seen Joseph's faithfulness with his work, his diligence to do everything that he could to honour God. And we see him faithful with women, seeking again to do everything he could to honour God with how he acts. And then the final thing I want us to see about Joseph is Joseph's faithfulness with wisdom. Joseph's faithfulness with wisdom. As a consequence for him refusing to sleep with Potiphar's wife, he is thrown in prison. Let's read from verse 11 again. But one day when he went into the house to do his work, none of the men in the house was there in the house. She caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, see, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, the Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house. As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled, and Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison. Joseph is thrown into prison for refusing to do what is wrong. He has done nothing wrong throughout all of the chapters that we have read, yet he is in a worse and then a worse, even worse position. But still, we see Joseph's faithfulness. As you read on in verse 22, you see his faithfulness again. The keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all that the prisoners were in the prison. Whatever was done, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. Whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Joseph is faithful again, shows his diligence again. This again relates back to the first point, his diligence in his work, his faithfulness with his work, so that he's put in charge of all of the prisoners. And then, as we see in chapter 40, we meet these two new characters, the cupbearer and the baker. The cupbearer and the baker then have dreams, and they are troubled. And in verse 8, we see Joseph's response. They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." He goes on and interprets the dreams. But Joseph places all the honour in God's hands once more. Now, at that time, dream interpretation was a common thing that was done, often. You can think to the book of Daniel, of course, occurring much later on. But rich and powerful men kept around them wise men who would interpret dreams for them. Dream interpretation was a big deal, and it was a lucrative business. You could make a lot of money for telling dreams, telling people what their dreams meant. Yet, Joseph doesn't say, I'm a dream expert, pay me and I'll tell you what they mean. He passes up the opportunity to make himself the focus. He doesn't put himself in the spotlight, and he points instead to God. The wisdom that he has, the ability that he will show to interpret dreams, is not his own, it is God's. And so, rightfully, he points to the true source of knowledge and the true source of understanding. And this is how we should be in our interactions also. While today we are unlikely to receive supernatural revelation from God, telling people what is going to happen in the next 3 days, or even beyond that, how we act with our wisdom, our God-given wisdom, as we read in Proverbs, we should point people to God, point people to Christ. We should show faithfulness to God with our wisdom. We should show faithfulness to God in everything. And not only where we know there is a good outcome, not only where we see there is a good outcome either, because we see Joseph's faithfulness with his work, with wisdom, when he's with women as well. What is his reward? What is his reward for all of these things? Well, he works hard and then he's tripped up. Well, he's not tripped up, he doesn't sin, but he's thrown in prison by Potiphar. And as he uses his God-given wisdom to tell the cupbearer and the baker what will happen to them, and he says, "Please tell Pharaoh about me that I may be let out." Verse 23, you read this, "Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." What is Joseph's reward for all of his faithfulness with work, wisdom, and with women? What is his reward? A few more years in prison. Forgotten, not honoured. He has done everything right, but what he has done has not paid off. But he has done what is right, and that is what is important. How often, Christian, do you quit doing what is right because it isn't paying off? When the payoff is far closer, when the payoff is a lot more certain, we are tempted, and perhaps we give in to that temptation, to not do what is right and instead go the world's way. Where we're tempted to cut corners to personal holiness, to get ahead. Where telling that lie will get us that promotion, or telling that half-truth will work out well for us. Because we can be tempted, can't we, to think, well, my plan is God's plan. So a delay in the plan would ruin everything. Oh, the potential delay in the plan for my life necessitates that I do this. Necessitates that I do this slight unfaithfulness. This, oh, well, if people from church saw me do that, they wouldn't be impressed. But they're not seeing it, so it's fine. Oh, God, you're getting behind the curve. You've got to keep up with my plan for my life. You can't leave me here for even 2 seconds, let alone 2 more years. God needs to be up to date with my plan for my life. Who is he to complain if I cut corners because he is not keeping up? We must, after this chapter, ask ourselves, are we content to wait for God's plan in our life rather than surge ahead with our own? Are we happy to point to Christ even when things are not perfect or when we're in a position that we would rather not be in? Are we okay with waiting or with setbacks for what we think is the way our life should go? Or are we those who will plough on? We will cut our own path if the Lord will not keep up with our plans. As we read the book of Genesis, as we read the story of Joseph, time and again, I want you to ask the question, how would this chapter end if I was in Joseph's position? How would the end of chapter 40 end if you were there? You read Genesis 40 verse 24, and it's Peter's version, where Peter spent the next 2 years complaining about everything that had gone wrong and how God wasn't faithful to him. And I could insert your name there, but I'm a bit too shy to do that. How Peter was ranting and complaining and giving God a piece of his mind and telling him where he went wrong. But no, Joseph does not do that. He trusts in God even despite the waiting. And so should we. So we have seen 3 things about Joseph. He is faithful with work, he is faithful with women, and he is faithful with wisdom. And now I want us to pull back once more and to look at the whole picture of this chapter and to look at verse 21 and see and ask, why does Joseph remain faithful? Let me read verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favour in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Why does Joseph remain faithful? Because Joseph knows his God. The engine for his faithfulness is God's faithfulness. And so from this verse we see the Lord's faithfulness to Joseph. Verse 21 of these 2 chapters is the key for this. But also you can see in verse 2, verse 3, verse 5 and verse 23, again and again the phrase, the Lord was with Joseph. Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. Verse 3, his master saw that the Lord was with him. Verse 5, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and field. Verse 23, the keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. God is a faithful God. God is with his people. So God is with Joseph. All of that is logical. It all follows after itself. God is faithful. God is with his people. So God is with Joseph as one of his people. And Christian, our life must live in that reality too. God is faithful. God is with his people. I am one of God's people, so God is with me. Do we live like that is true? God is faithful. Even that can be a hard step to believe sometimes in the darkest pit. God is faithful. Even when Joseph was in the pit, God was faithful to him. As he's in the prison, God is faithful to him. As you go through that deep, dark valley of death, God is faithful to you because God is faithful to his people and you are part of his people. The same God that was with Joseph is with you, Christian. See how it doesn't rely on Joseph's behaviour. We don't read in verse 2, well, Joseph was so good that God had to be good to him in return. No, it just reads, the Lord was with Joseph. He was with him to the pit, all the way to the prison, everywhere in between and everywhere beyond as we go through the next few chapters. His presence is the constant in this story. His covenant faithfulness, his faithful love, his enduring love, however you want to say it, the steadfast love that we read in verse 21, it is defining Joseph's life and his reality. And Christian, the question we must ask is, does God's steadfast love define your life? Or is it just an abstract thought that you have every so often? When you hit rock bottom, as Joseph has done twice now in these chapters, what does he rest on? He rests on God's steadfast love. When you hit rock bottom, what do you rest on? Does the bedrock of your life consist of God's love for you? Or does it rest on something else? The Lord is with his people. His plan is working, and we cannot see it so often. But you are not called to understand the plan, but you are called to trust the planner. We're called to understand the planner. Because as we look through all of the Bible, we can often find ourselves perhaps thinking, well, I could have done it better than that. But God has done it perfectly to glorify himself. And we are reminded once more that we gather here today not because of Joseph's faithfulness, but because of God's faithfulness to us. When we were those who were rebelling and doing what suited us, living in sin, God remained faithful. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ, Jesus Christ, is a truly faithful one. We do not gather here today because Joseph was faithful in all that he did, but we gather here today because God has been faithful to save his people. Christ was faithful in his work, coming to earth to die for us, always doing the will of his Father. He was faithful not just with women, but with all sin, avoiding all sin, tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without a blot of wickedness. Christ was divinely faithful with his wisdom, speaking only what the Father had told him. And what was his reward? Well, worse than Joseph, he was hated without cause, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, falsely accused and condemned, stripped and beaten. And he took the place of a prisoner on the cross, suffering not for many years, but for an infinite number of sins. And then we hear him cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we realise that Christ was forsaken so that you and I may never say that, because we are in Christ. He was forsaken so that you who believe never will be forsaken. He was condemned that we may be shown favour. He was cast out so that God could be with us forever. Your hope today is not trying to be as good as Joseph, because even trying to be as good as Joseph, we will fail, let alone comparing ourselves to Christ. Your hope today, Christian, is that Jesus was perfectly faithful for you. And as we come to the Lord's table in just a few minutes' time, we celebrate the fact that he died and rose again to demonstrate who he is and his faithfulness to his people. Jesus was perfectly faithful for you, so that you may know that the Lord is with you. He will never forsake you. So go and be faithful. Amen.